listening, and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. We're going to read just the first three verses again. We're still in verse 2. So we'll read the first three verses just for a little context. Hear now the inspired word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray once again for this service and specifically for the message. For Father, we know that love is an important concept in your word. It is part of who you are. And so, Father, we recognize that there are many misconceptions about love. And so we ask very simply that this morning that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to what you have to say to us about love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this Wednesday is a special day. Theaters all around the nation will be showing the original version of Casablanca. It will be playing for one day and one showing only, 7 o'clock at selected theaters all around the nation. It's the occasion of the 70th anniversary of the release of the film in 1942. It won the Academy Award for Best Picture in 1943. And those of you who know me, you know that this is my favorite movie of all times. You've heard me quote from it numerous times, sometimes even from the pulpit. It's the most quoted movie ever filmed. I'm not sure why it's so popular with the rest of the world. I can't answer for that. But I love it because it shows the hero, who is Humphrey Bogart, faced with a decision. He has it in his power and in his hands to have his true love in the person of Ingrid Bergman, and he can flee to the safety of the United States, and he can have everything that he always wanted, everything that he dreamed about. Or he can sacrifice everything for a greater cause. The Nazis were making great gain. Remember, this movie takes place in Casablanca during World War II. And if he lets her go to be with her husband, and I'm not going to explain all the details of that, it would actually aid the war effort. And so he's faced with this dilemma. What should he do? And that makes for great drama. I've seen the movie literally dozens of times, probably more than I should. And I still sit on the edge of my seat wondering, is he going to make the right decision? I guess that says more about me than the movie, doesn't it? So what does all of this have to do with Jude? We return to our study in Jude. And after Jude has addressed his listeners, he prays for them, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The context of this letter, remember, is that there is a warning of apostasy and coming judgment. And I actually, in my mind, I can relate the context here to Casablanca. There's great things that are going on in the world, and Jude has this obligation where he was going to write something else, but he says, no, I have to address this because of what is coming. Tough times are coming. And so what Jude does is he prays for them, I want you to have mercy and peace and love. That's his opening prayer. He hasn't even gotten into the heart of the letter yet, and he prays for mercy, peace, and love. But not merely for mercy, peace, and love, but that these would be multiplied to them. Now, we've examined that we are to extend mercy as God has extended and granted mercy to us in great measure already. We are to become merciful people. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And then as God has granted us peace with him through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we are now to become peacemakers. And the last petition that he prays for is that they would have love. And remember, not just merely love, but that it would be multiplied, that you would have these qualities, that you would have mercy, peace, and love in an abundant measure. And the same formula holds true for love, is that as we have been loved by God, we are to be loving. And you know what? This becomes harder during tough times than in good times. You know, when everything is going well, it's easy to be forgiving and loving. Oh, sure, just let it roll off your back just like water off a duck's back. But when you're being persecuted, when you are wrongly and falsely accused, when you are the object of ridicule, when it may seem for a time that God is not even answering your prayers. You ever been there? You ever go through a tough time and you're praying and it just somehow it seems like God is not answering? Notice my wording carefully. It's not that he's not, but it can seem like that for a season. It may even feel like God is not near you. Then it's hard to be loving. So let's begin as we have in the past few messages and let's ask the question, what is love? Whatever love is or love isn't, it's at the very heart of the Christian church, because as we have just read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Those are strong words from the apostle. But he's actually just echoing the statement of Christ. Jesus tells his disciples that the world has a right to judge the reality of their faith by their demonstration of love for one another. In John chapter 13, starting in verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he says this unbelievable statement, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I just want to pause here for a minute, even before we get into the rest of the message. Do you realize the impact of what he's just said? People have a right to walk through that door and look at us, observe us and how we treat one another, and make a judgment as whether or not we're disciples of Christ based upon how much we treat and how much we love one another. That's exactly what he's saying. Strong words. Does that give us something to live up to? So what does this mean then? What does it mean to love one another? Well, the first thing we must understand is that the word love is used in many different ways, even in the Bible. The Greeks had at least four words for love, but even those four words don't account for all the different uses in Scripture. Our text makes it clear that God is love, and therefore all true love emanates from him. Yet the Bible tells us that even evil men love certain things. For example, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Men have a tendency to love money. We've seen that for sure. Just read the newspaper every day. Paul cautions Timothy that in his ministry, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Different types of love. John in his gospel said, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So obviously there's things that men can love, but certainly God is not the author of that kind of love. So I would caution you again that too many times I've heard messages preached on love, and we come to this word agape, and that's the epitome of love. It's not so much even the etymology of words, it's the context. It's the context of how they're used in Scripture that tells us what they mean. Let me give you an example. In Scripture, the word agape, or a form of it at least, is used for many different types of love. And each of those types of love is different. For example, my love for God is different than my love for my wife. Yet both are biblical connotations for love. My love for my wife is different for my love for the brethren in the church, both men and women. In one sense, I can say that I love even all the women in the church, but certainly I love you differently than I love my wife. I better. Well, my afternoon's going to be very interesting. My love for the brothers and sisters is different from my love for my enemies. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm commanded to love my enemies. I'm commanded to love the brethren. But even that love is different. Yet all of these can be classified as biblical love. So we need to be very careful when we examine this that we don't paint everything with one brush. Because even the love of good things can be wrong if it is out of place or the priority is wrong. For example, we are commanded in Scripture to love our mothers and fathers, to honor them. Children, obey them. Yet, Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? If the love you have for your family stands in the way of you following Christ, then it's wrong. Now, you're supposed to love them. Honor them. But if it stands in your way, if your family is getting in your way of Christ, then it becomes a sinful love. So when our text tells us that God is love, and only those who know him can love, it is obviously talking about a very special type of biblical love. And that is love that only God can provide. And it is under God's control and under his direction. And the capacity for love that the natural man has must be replaced by biblical love. And this is what occurs at salvation. And it continues through the sanctification process. Because we're told that in our natural state, we don't have the ability to love God. Not until the Holy Spirit comes upon us, takes that heart of stone, that stony heart that we have, replaces it with that heart of flesh, and gives us the gift of faith, then we have the ability. He opens our eyes and we look at the glory of God and we love him. Supernatural. It's not within our natural ability. We can't conjure up that type of love. It's a gift from God. And that's exactly what John is talking about. How do we love him? Only because he loved us first. Biblical love is a commitment before it's an emotion. Now, don't get me wrong. There's an emotional side to biblical love. And I think those who would try to remove the emotion from biblical love, I think they're doing a great disservice. Because I'm going to be honest with you, there's a certain couple of hymns that we sing. I can't get through it. My throat chokes up, tears come to my eyes, and I cry like a little girl. Why? because as I look at the commitment that God has given to us and all that He has done for us, and it really sinks into my understanding and into my soul, it moves me emotionally. And I'm not talking about a feeling-oriented movement. That's humanism. See, humanism reverses the process. Humanism says, okay, how do I feel? If I don't have warm, fuzzy feelings, then I'm not in love. Christianity is commitment-oriented. I will do what is right regardless of how I feel. And don't miss this point, because this is essential to Christianity. Ruth, in the Old Testament, demonstrated commitment over feelings when she wouldn't leave Naomi to remain in her own country. She had committed herself to her mother-in-law, even though her husband had passed away, and she could have had it much easier in the land of Moab, and yet she said, no, I am committed to you, and even though I know when I go back to Israel, I'm going to be an outsider, I'm going to, you know, and we don't even know what we're going to eat, I'm committed to you, and wherever you go, I'm going to go. Christ demonstrated this when He was in the garden. It's hard for us to imagine that Christ could wrestle like this. But remember when He was in the garden, Matthew chapter 26, Matthew tells us, and He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ, fully God, but yet fully human, when faced with taking our sins upon Him and understanding all of what that meant, knowing that God was going to pour out His wrath upon Him and there was going to be some sort of separation in the Godhead, which we can't fathom. I have no idea. I can't theologically wrap my head around that. But there was something that was going to happen that was so severe that Christ prayed to His Father, is this possible? Is there any other way that we can accomplish salvation for all of these people, the ones on whom You have set Your love and Your affection? Is there any other way? Christ, as the God-man, is saying, I would just as soon not go through this. If I follow my emotions, if I follow my feelings, is there any other way? And I'll be happy to sidestep this. I don't want to go to that cross. And yet, look what He says. Yet, not as I will, but Thy will. That's love. That is biblical love. The essence of biblical love is this. Biblical love says this: I love you not for what you can do for me, but for what I can do for you. Now, isn't that a reversal? That's how God chose Israel. I love some of these verses. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Moses writing this says, The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, looking down at the nation of Israel, here's this little ragtag group of people who were rebellious, who were obstinate, who were stubborn. And God says, you know, I didn't choose you. I didn't take you out of Egypt. I didn't send Moses as my deliverer to bring you out of Egypt. Because you were these fantastic group of people. And if I can speculate and add a little bit here if I want. Got to be careful when you do this, but I'm sure you could, without speculating, say, you know what? I could have chosen the Egyptians. Look at those pyramids. Look at the splendor of their courts. Israel, you're like this ragtag little group of people, this small group. I could have chosen, maybe I should have chosen the Babylonians. Now there was a civilization. God could have done whatever he pleased, but he had promised Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a nation, and I have set my affection upon them, and even though you may be the fewest, I love you. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, God didn't need Israel. They needed him. There's love. That's how God chose us. You know, if you ever start slipping into some non-biblical thought, which is very possible for all of us, you ever get frustrated when you're trying to evangelize somebody, you're trying to give the gospel to somebody, and you say, you know, this is so simple. Why don't you see it? What's wrong with you? I'm giving you the words of life, and you don't see it. It's very easy for us to slip in and say, what's wrong with these people? I'm in. Well, Paul reminds us who we are. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Okay, so I'm standing here in front of a bunch of fools. I didn't say that. That's what he said. Blame Paul, don't blame me. I'm king of the fools. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Why is any one of us saved? Not because we're so smart. Not because we're so strong. Not because we have college degrees and PhDs and whatever else. But because at some point in eternity past, God looked down and said, I love you. And he said, and I'm going to save you. And I'm going to do that by sending my only begotten Son. He didn't need us. We needed him. See, and now, once we are chosen by him, we are able to love like him. Prior to that, it's impossible. Apart from God, love is always self-directed, self-motivated, and even great humanitarian acts are motivated to satisfy oneself. And you know, you even see this in the church. I have a confession to make. Early on when I was saved, before I had come to a good biblical church and we were kind of, I was floundering in my faith, Ginger and I used to watch a lot of television and a lot of these televangelists. If you go to the Crystal Cathedral in Orange County, California, there's something there with my name on it. Because he was going through a big fundraising thing, and I sent some money so I could get my name on this little plaque. I don't remember what it was now that we bought, but it was some little thing. Yeah, I've often considered, I wonder if I offer more money, can I get that back? But even even those where we're giving to, quote, a Christian ministry, which I thought at that time, notice my name was going to be there. There's a little bit of the self coming in. How many times do we see this great stained glass windows donated by so-and-so and all? Even great humanitarian acts are usually self-directed. You know, we see this in marriage. Why do we get married? This is a question I love to pose when people come to me for premarital counseling. Why do you want to get married? And it's usually something like this. Well, she makes me feel good. Okay, I have a question for you. What happens when she doesn't make you feel good? Time for the marriage to end? He can meet all my needs. What happens if he can't? Do we leave him? You see? See, if love is self-centered, there's logical conclusions. Why is the divorce rate what it is in the United States? Because people go into marriage with non-biblical expectations. What is the biblical motivation to marry? Who has God chosen to be my partner in the ministry to which God has called me? Who is best suited to be my partner as we together advance the kingdom of God on earth? How about this one? How can I help this person to become the man or woman that God wants him or her to be? Do you see the difference? There's a big difference. If a man and woman are married and they're going through some struggles, and maybe one or maybe both aren't acting very godly, it would be easy, that's it, we're out of here. But if we come in with biblical expectations, what do we say? I haven't done my job right. I haven't helped this person be the person that God wants them to be. I've got to stick this out for his benefit, for her benefit, not for my own. Moms and dads, I would ask you to evaluate your attitude towards your spouse. Are they biblical attitudes? Do you demonstrate biblical love in front of your children? Are you training your children to have biblical goals, even in choosing their life partner? These are important issues. It's important in the life of the church. Also, biblical love is two-dimensional according to Jesus. This is the two great commandments. We know this. How many times do we... In fact, I pray for this every Sunday. Remember, Jesus was asked, you know, what are the two great commandments? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, with all your mind. Upward to God. Second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Two-dimensional. Upward toward God. Outward toward others. So let me just address this then. Is there a biblical role of emotions in love? Oh yeah. Isn't it great that God has given us emotions? When we make a commitment to God, to love God, and then others, emotions follow and they grow. The results of the commitment of biblical love are the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The principle is that when you set your affection on something, your heart follows. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Notice what he says. Your heart, your affections, is going to follow where your commitment is. If your commitment is to making a lot of money here on earth, that's where your love is going to be. If your commitment is to things eternal and advancing the kingdom of God, that's where your affection is going to be. You see, the results of humanist love, they're listed also in Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have also forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you look at that whole list, it's all things that are self-directed, aimed at making me happy. I want to be happy, and I want to be happy now. So you can see, it's plain to see that love outside of the biblical guidelines leads to those type of things. Selfishness, immorality. Why is there immorality? I need my needs filled, and I need them filled now. I can't wait for what God wants. I want this, I want it now. Now, armed with a better understanding of biblical love, we will examine this twofold command of Christ. First is loving God. Loving God is not merely gratitude that He has saved you. Now, that's a good starting point, because we should be grateful that He has saved us. But it's not enough. You know what? Gary Chapman was a pastor in North Carolina, and I saw him at a conference once, and he talked about biblical love in marriage. And he talked, and in fact, he called the feeling that a young man has towards a young woman and vice versa when they first meet and fall in love, he called it the tingles. Or he's from North Carolina, he called it the tangles. But he called it the tingles. What he meant was you get this funny kind of feeling all over yourself, and you know, just merely being in the present, you lose your train of thought and you walk into walls, you can't think straight, and you know, and all of these type of things. You do crazy stuff when you're young and in love. That never lasts. And it's a good thing it doesn't. Because if it did, we'd be so unproductive because we'd never get anything done because we're still constantly walking into walls and dropping things. And if that's what your marriage is based upon, when the tingles leave, so does the commitment. Biblical love is that commitment that we say in our marriage vows, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do we part. And this is true with God. If we are to, you know what, we can almost have a romantic encounter with God when we first hear the gospel. Oh, thank you, God, that you have saved us and everything else. And it's almost like just this romanticism. But we don't really know Him. Just as in a marriage, why does a marriage last? What is it that makes a marriage last? It's two people who are committed to each other that will work through the tough times, will forgive when sin is committed, and will overlook many sins because of the love you have, and that love grows deeper and deeper and deeper. I can say this without, I'm not trying to brag or anything else, but my wife and I will be celebrating our 47th anniversary, and I love her more today than the day I first laid eyes on her. She has to love me. Otherwise, she'd never have stayed with me this long, if you know me. And she knows everything about me. And she loves me anyway. That's when we love God. We must learn to love Him not just for what He has done, but for who He is. Loving God starts with a commitment to Him, but then deepens into the very depth of your heart. You begin to long for Him. You begin to yearn for Him. And listen to how the Scripture defines this love in terms of our relationship. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that he that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. You read that psalm? What is the attitude of the psalmist? Wow. Psalm 63:3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 16:2. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good beside thee. And then, of course, Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. You can't feel this way unless you get to know who God is. When we get to know him and we understand him, not even just for what he's done, that's the entrance point. The fact that he has saved us from hell and death and destruction, that's the entrance point into a relationship with him. The glory of God is getting to know him and understanding that I am the object of his divine love. I am his child and he loves me and he will not let me go. And all I want to do is for the rest of my life is I want to get to know him more and more, because that's what I'm going to do in eternity, and I want to practice now. Love to God is manifested in two ways. First, in worship. If you do a word study in Scripture, you will find that love and worship cannot be separated. If you love God, you will worship him. If you do not worship him, then you don't love him. It's plain and simple. The very purpose of our redemption, we learned this a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, was to make us worshipers of God. Remember, Jesus told the woman by the well, the Father seeks those to be his worshipers. He saves those whom he loves so that they may worship him. And to say that you're saved, to say that you're redeemed, to say that you love God, and yet you don't delight in the worship of him is contradictory. If you cannot delight in his worship, how can you be one of his children? You know, perhaps this sheds some light on why do we worship as we worship in this church? Because we try as best we can to look into the Scripture and find out, how does God say he wants to be worshiped? Why? Because it's not about us. We don't have a certain type of music because I happen to like that kind of music. I've mentioned this before. If you were to go to my personal preferences, we'd have somebody up here saying playing blues. I'm a big blues fan. But it's not about what you want, what I want. We study the Scripture and say, how does God want us to worship him? Can you say with David, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But remember that worship is not just what happens here on Sunday. This, of course, is the most important. But your whole life is to be an act of worship to God. Remember, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Second way to love God is manifested in obedience to his commands. In the Scriptures, obedience cannot be separated from love. Even in the Ten Commandments, we're told that if we worship false gods, we'll be under his wrath. The iniquity will go for generations. Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. In verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Again, in John chapter 15, Jesus says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Notice, the idea of joy being an emotion and the emotional side of love, we find ourselves, if we are obeying His commandments, we're doing it joyfully and out of love, not out of a strict obedience. John said, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We are commanded to love God. We are commanded to worship God. We're commanded to obey God. And again, if you do a word study in Scripture, you will find that love and worship and obedience cannot be separated. And if you love God, John says this in chapter 5 of his first epistle, in verse 3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments," but listen carefully to the rest, "and His commandments are not burdensome." You know, there are many people who appear to fulfill all the obligations of God. The Pharisees were very religious men on the outside, but Jesus said they were whitewashed sepulchres. What I'm getting at is, how do you respond to God from the heart? You see, if you're one that God has saved, and you love Him, and you worship Him, and you obey Him, it is because it's exactly what you desire to do. Do you love God with biblical love? Can you say that you are satisfied in Him? Do you delight in Him? The first catechism question says, what is the chief end of man? And of course, the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Can you say that you enjoy God? Listen again to the psalmist David in Psalm 27. "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." If you love God, it will be demonstrated also in your love towards others. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, you must then be able to love His people. How does it all fit together? This way. God's love is proclaimed in the Word. God's love was proven at the cross. It is perfected in the believer. Listen again to 1 John 4, verse 17. "By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." Notice, the love of God that He has shed abroad is perfected, not only as we love Him, but as we love one another. That's how the world will come to see the love of Christ. That's why the true test for the believer is loving one another. That's why the world has a right to walk through that door and look at us and watch how we interact with each other. Are we treating one another with love? Are we more concerned about each other than we are for ourselves? If not, they have a right to walk out the door. You see, when God abides in us, His love is perfected in us. We can love like God because His love is perfected in us. If you're a Christian, you will love like God. You will love God. And your love will be demonstrated for others. You know, in Casablanca, the hero, and I hope I'm not giving anything away. You should have seen it by now. 1942. The hero does sacrifice his desires for the greater cause. But we have cemeteries that are full of men who have made even greater sacrifices than the hero of Casablanca. And we respect and we honor those men. How much more incumbent is it upon us who are called to exercise self-sacrificing love for eternal purposes? You know, I'm reminded this morning of a story I heard quite a few years ago. And I believe it's a true story. It was an aged Christian in Edinburgh, Scotland. And as he lay on his bed, he was dying. And a friend of his came to pay respects and to minister to him. And as he walked through the door, his friend who was lying in the bed said, "You know, I just had a visitor. I just had three other visitors." He says, "Two have departed, but one I'm going to keep with me." And so his friend says, who are these people? And he says, "Well, first one who came to visit me was Faith." He says, "I won't need Faith anymore. I told Faith, you know, thank you for being here. I've needed you all of my life, but I won't need you anymore because soon Faith will be lost in sight. So I won't need Faith anymore." He's the second person to visit me was Hope. And I said, "Farewell, Hope, because you've brought me through many tough battles. But where I'm going, hope becomes a reality, and I'm not going to need to hope anymore." His third person that came was Love. I said, "Thank you, Love, because you've linked me with God and my fellow man. But I'm not going to leave you behind. You're coming with me through the gates into the city of God. For love is perfected in heaven." That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." Do you love God? I would utter the same prayer that Jude did to his listeners. My prayer for you is, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied unto you. And may the prayer of our hearts this morning be as we close. May we all join and say this together. We love you, Lord. We have delighted ourselves in your presence. We have enjoyed you this morning. We are satisfied in you. And we'll conclude as the Apostle Paul did in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your great love, which you set upon us before you laid the first brick in the foundation of this world. We thank you, Father, that you chose us in Christ and that your love sent him to the cross. Thank you that his love caused him to go on the cross. And thank you for the love of the Holy Spirit who has convicted us and changed our hearts and drawn us to you. Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this magnificent love. And our prayer then, Father, would simply be that as you have loved us, Father, enable us to love one another. Enable us to love you so much and love each other so much that we would be willing to sacrifice for each other. Father, I pray that you would help us to demonstrate your love to an unbelieving world, and that as people see love manifested in us, that they would look at us here at Hope Reformed Baptist and say, "Oh, yes, they must be disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at how they love one another." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.